Good morning, everyone. Stand, if you would. Our scripture text for this morning's message is found in 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bibles or on your iPhones. But, of course, we have the scripture on the screen, so we will begin reading there, and we'll pray and we'll preach. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. Of course, we focus heavily on discipleship. But of course, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, that our responsibility is threefold. Evangelism, discipleship, and shepherding, or the protection of the flock. In light of the fact that we've had several of our church family step into heaven over the last couple of weeks, and we have even more seemingly on the precipice, I thought I'd do a little different sermon this week, and then in 2 weeks, part two, when I get back, and I hope it's something that will speak to your heart, and quite frankly, it's something that I believe will be an encouragement to all of us as we get finished. So the title of the message today is The First Adam and the Last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this Sunday morning. We thank you for the music and the worship portion of our service. Thank you for all these that are giving of their talents. And Lord, we thank you that how it is just coming together and really being a blessing. Lord, we thank you for a great group in our first hour. We thank you for a great Bible study at the 10 o'clock hour. Throughout this building, all ages. Now we thank you for this last portion of the day. Father God, you know my throat. I pray that you just give me the ability to get through these next 40 minutes. Lord, I pray for clarity, that I'd be able to pronounce words clearly. And Lord, open our hearts to receive the truths that come from the Word of God. So you may you be glorified today. The Lord, speak to each and every one of us in any way that you will. We ask this all humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the Bible seems to be designed in perfect symmetry, which is good news for us. So let's explore this thought. Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we have the account of creation. The Bible talks about in 6 days, and I believe that's six literal days. In the Hebrew grammar, every time you find the word day, it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour day. It can reference a period of time, like the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is actually the millennial reign of Christ, including the 7 years of tribulation leading up to the birth of the nation of Israel and the punishment of those earth dwellers that shake their fist at God and say, "We will not have you to rule over us." You know, hour doesn't necessarily mean 60 minutes. When Jesus was being arrested, the arresting party came to him and Jesus responded and said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, Jesus' trial and his crucifixion took far more than an hour. It actually lasted probably the next close to 18 hours. But this period, this next short period of time is yours. Enjoy your moment because that's all it's going to be. However, whenever the word day or yom is with a modifier, evening and morning, in every situation in Scripture, it's referencing a 24-hour day. Whenever the word yom is used with a modifier of a number, and such was the first day, or such and such was the second day, always in Scripture references a 24-hour day. And in Genesis 1 through 3, it actually has both modifiers. The evening and the morning are the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. You add that additionally, the law with the giving of Shabbat or the Sabbath day and being told to keep it holy, God used the description, just as I worked for 6 days in creation, then rested on the seventh, I want you to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Well, obviously, in that context, it wasn't speaking of eons, it was speaking of 24-hour days. But anyway, nevertheless, God created time, space, and matter. And then God shaped that creation. God created the cosmos. God created the birds flying in the air. God created the fish swimming in the sea. God created mammals. And finally, God saved His best work for last. And recognize that everything created is by God and for His glory. And although that all that God did in creation was very good, there was still something lacking. And while there were already air-breathing mammals, God created man different. The Scripture says that man was created in God's image, a likeness. Man is not to worship an image that he creates with his hands. Man is to worship the God who formed him with his hands, metaphorically, as the man was formed out of the dust of the earth. I think the use of that terminology is on purpose and intentional. And instead of being covered with gold and sat on a pillar to worship, God breathed life into the man and then commissioned the man to represent him and to bring glory unto him. And man wasn't created to be a robot. Man wasn't forced to obey. One way that Adam was different from other animal life was that he was created with the capacity to know right from wrong, the ability to discern good and evil, to obey or disobey. God created man to fellowship with him and to walk with him and to worship him. And God had demonstrated his love for man in many ways. He'd created this perfect individual in a perfect Eden with a perfect wife walking with the Lord daily. But how could man return his love towards God? Well, Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. We demonstrate our love for God by obeying what God's will is for us. Trust and obey, as the old hymn goes. Obedience to God is, in fact, trust in God. And God had given Adam only one simple command, one test, one thou shalt not. And God said, Adam, currently you know, and understand that word know. Remember, the Hebrew language has a deeper meaning in each of these words, because they had far fewer words than what we have. To know meant to know intimately, to enjoy. Adam, you currently know intimately that which is good. But the day that you disobey me, then you will know intimately that which is evil, and you will surely die. Well, we know what happened. Adam did disobey. But Adam didn't die physically that day. As a matter of fact, you do the math, you find that Adam lived another 937 years in total, bearing sons and daughters. So we know that he was cognitively alive, and he was physically alive. It would be impossible to do the work on the land, or to have children, or to raise them, unless he was. So the question is, was God wrong? Was his threat of death empty? The answer is no. Adam died spiritually that day. The word death means separation. When the soul is separated from the body, we call that physical death. When man is separated from God because of sin, we call that spiritual death. Paul concludes in Romans 5:12 that whereas by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. As descendants of Adam, we are sinners naturally. It's passed on to us. It's in our genes. But we are also sinners by choice, and we know that all have sinned. There is none righteous among us. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, again, taking this from Genesis, that in our natural state, we are dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. We are separated from God, not like a corpse, not cognitively dead, not logically dead, but spiritually dead or relationally dead, just as our forefather Adam. Romans 6:23 confirms that the wages or the penalty of sin is death. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we did the lying, but Christ did the dying. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the Father has placed upon the head of the Son, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. John tells us that he is the atonement or the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the entire world. And whereas sin entered into humanity by that first man, Adam, redemption for sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, was purchased for humanity. The price of redemption was paid. The blood money was paid by the blood of the last Adam, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, this is neat to consider this, and I just have to throw this in passing. We see the entire gospel message within one root Hebrew word. See, the original word for man is Adam. It comes from Adama, which means the earth or the ground. So man was taken from the ground. The Bible says in Genesis that the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. It's interesting that root Dam means blood. Edom means red, and Damim means bloods. But in the Hebrew line of thinking, it means blood for blood or blood money to purchase freedom. So the first man, Adam, was from the earth, but the second man was the Lord from heaven. Micah 5:2 warned us what was coming. He shall be of old, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. The prophet Isaiah told us who was coming. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah also called him by the name of Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The second Adam had no beginning. He came from heaven. He was the Lord from heaven. And in him was life. He didn't bring life. He was life. In him was the way, the truth. And again, Jesus said, I am the life. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says this in contrast. The first man, Adam, became a living soul or a living being. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now I'm going to ask you to think rabbinically here, how a rabbi and how Hebrews would write scripture and craft a thought process. The similitude of Genesis 2:7 with 1 Corinthians 15:45. And I think that the word breathe or breath is the key word there. Remember in Genesis 2:7, God formed the man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into him and he became a living being. I think 1 Corinthians 15:45 could actually be better worded as the second Adam, a life-giving spirit or a breath-giving life or a life-giving breath. Again, like what we see in Genesis 2:7, we see the contrast and a completer fulfillment of that in 1 Corinthians 15, whereas in creation, the breath of life being alive was breathed into Adam, but Jesus was the breath of eternal life. So the first Adam was the work of God's hands, formed by the dust of the earth. The first Adam had an earthly origin. The first Adam had physical life breathed into him by God. The second Adam was life, and he breathed eternal life into the man. The second Adam stepped into his creation as a man, as Adam, and he had to do so as the redemption of one who had been enslaved in debt could only have his debt paid for by a near kinsman. It was a near kinsman that had to provide the blood money of redemption. Hence, Jesus lived a perfect life. He had become a man. He lived a perfect life. Then, as our near kinsman redeemer, as a fellow human being, he redeemed his creation by giving His perfect life, His shedding of blood, the blood money to atone for the sins of His creation. And again, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Understand that since He is the Creator and the source of all life, He's got a grace account sufficient to cover all of His creation. We are born B'nai Ha'adam, which literally means sons of Adam. We become B'nai Elohim, sons of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul was addressing a heretical teaching that there was no resurrection. And again, remember the context. The Greek thought was the material world was wicked and irredeemable. Therefore, one example that Paul deals with is why go through the process of publicly exposing yourself and immersing your body when the body doesn't really matter anyway? All that matters is the spirit. Well, Paul dealt with that. And quite frankly, that's one of the important issues when it comes to the resurrection of the body. So God, remember, redeems both body and soul. One day, the material existence will be glorified, and one day, we will glorify the Creator in our glorified bodies. Let's look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was physically buried, and that He physically rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how come some of you are arguing that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul emphasized what we're talking about this morning. For as in Adam, the first Adam, we all die, so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. Verse 42 tells us this blessed promise. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Our bodies, our mortal bodies, are sown in corruption. They're decaying, but raised in incorruption. Our bodies are buried in dishonor, but raised in glory. Our bodies are sown in weakness, but raised in power. We are sown a natural body designed for life on this earth. We'll be raised a spiritual body, an eternal body that's designed for eternity. Paul says there is a natural body, and there is an eternal spiritual body. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, Adam, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." This means I'm going to tell you a significant truth that you have not been taught before. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be metamorphosed," transformed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," that would be Rosh Hashanah, that's when the last trump was blown, if you're thinking Jewish, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be transformed." We all shall be changed. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, ladies and gentlemen, my brother Dave and I, who's 74, and at one time was in incredible shape. He was just a bull of a human being as far as his strength and a weightlifter. Dave is 74, and he is feeling his age. Every joint hurts. I'm just 60, but I'm not looking for sympathy. I'm not saying this as a joke. I'm saying this seriously. I'm not aging well. I will be fortunate if I make it into my 70s. But I'm going to enjoy every day that I have. I'm going to work like the Dickens every day that I have breath. However, I want you to know, the more this body hurts, the more I'm looking forward to that next body. Because I could be a poster boy for the description of decaying. As a matter of fact, let's go there. Paul said, there is a body that decays, that wears out, that wears down, that's sown in corruption. And that body that will not decay, that's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and humiliation. It is raised in honor and glory. It is sown in infirmity and weakness. It is raised in strength and endued with power. It is sown as a natural physical body. It's raised a supernatural spiritual body. As surely as there is this physical body, there is also a spiritual body. There's a body in the lineage of Adam designed for life on this earth, a natural body that's subject to pain and death, and there is a body after the lineage of Christ, a supernatural body endued with power and under the control of the Holy Spirit, designed for eternity, a body just like the one Jesus had in His resurrection. Now, I began this morning by talking about symmetry. God began with the first Adam living in paradise on earth with His perfect bride. We're going to expand this some next time. It ends with the second Adam living in paradise on earth with His perfect bride. The difference between the first Adam and the last is that Adam, number one, didn't choose to be there, and neither did Eve. God just created them and placed them there. But again, God did not create robots. He desires our surrender. He desires our worship. He desires our obedience. We understand that Adam failed, and that's where we began the dilemma that we find ourselves. God wants man's love. God zealously desires man's trust and worship. But God will not make us worship Him. Love is a choice. Trust is a choice. And the last Eden, the first Eden, Adam and Eve were placed there, the last Eden, all who have chosen to trust in the God of creation and serve Him, from Abel, who was killed by his brother, through Noah, through Abraham, through Jeremiah, through John the Baptist, through the apostles, through this church age, through the last believer who rejects the mark of the beast in the tribulation, ultimately, we will all receive these glorified bodies, and one day our address will be in the New Jerusalem, in a new heaven and a new earth, forever with our God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, as I said, as Dan said, next week I will not be here for part two. I will finish this message later on. But as we are experiencing death, physical death within our church, and as many of us are aging, as a matter of fact, we've got several in our church that are in their 90s. You look at it, normally you say, well, they're probably not only have rounded third, but they're getting very close to home in a normal situation. So it's important that we remember exactly what we have before us. We have the promise of heaven. Jesus told the man that was hanging next to Him on the cross that morning that put his faith and trust in Him. Jesus said to him, today you will be with Me, where? In paradise. Not in purgatory, suffering. Not in hell, experiencing the torments of fire. Today, believer, you will join Me and we'll both be in paradise. Paul gives a testimony of his first missionary journey when he was not received warmly at a place called Lystra. In fact, he was stoned. Paul said, I don't know whether I was dead or whether I was just close to death, but I do know this, I was caught up into the third heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, the first heaven is what you see when you go outside today. The second heaven is what you see when you go outside tonight and look up into the sky. The third heaven is God's home, and you'll only see that by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, well, you asked me to describe it. It's impossible for me to describe it. But let me just, the best I can do to put it into human language is paradise. The same word that Jesus used when talking to that thief hanging next to him. In fact, if you were to take the Hebrew and translate it into Greek, that word would be the same word used for Eden. That's what we have. What's heaven going to be like, Pastor? I don't know, but it's going to be Edenic. The very best we can possibly wrap our minds around or hope for, it's far better than that. Stephen, as he was dying a horrific death from being stoned there outside Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 7, he looked up into heaven, the scripture says. And while he was still in his earthly body, God pulled back the veil that separates this three-dimensional existence with eternity, and Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God to welcome him home. Ladies and gentlemen, we know these things. As Christians, we've had Bibles available to us all our lives. Growing up in vacation Bible school, growing up and going to Sunday school, we talk about this all the time. But really, wrap your mind around this for a moment. Meditate this on this throughout the rest of this day and throughout the rest of your life. The first thing that you'll see as a believer when your soul departs your body is the face of Jesus. Now, folks, I can't even begin to imagine. You know, I love the song by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. I can't. I can't even begin to imagine what that will be like. The feelings that will be running through my body. The tears that will come out these eyes when I actually see love personified. And Paul assures us that those believers who are already dead are already with Jesus, just as we saw Stephen ascending to Jesus, just as Jesus told the thief hanging next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And Paul confirms to the church in Corinth that when a believer departs this body, that he is immediately with the Lord in heaven. And again, a moment ago, I grasped at words and failed miserably to describe what that will be like. The psalmist attempted to do so. Psalm 16, verse 11, he said, "In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." But ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't just end in heaven. In heaven, we won't have our glorified bodies yet. We will still have an existence that's visible, obviously. Don't have time to dig into that. I may do that next time. But there will be a time where our bodies are rejoined to our souls as Christians. That will be at the rapture. After the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 21 and 22, the Bible tells us that God will in fact create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Dr. Henry Morris used to make the statement when he had come and speak in our conferences that he believed that all of creation has an existence. Well, right now all we can do is use telescopes and look at some of these distant planets and distant galaxies. His theory that in creation, all of it will be used, and we'll be using all of it for something. And just as Jesus was able to leave Gethsemane and ascend to heaven and come back in a matter of seconds if he wanted to, we know that happened on the same day. We will be able to travel in our glorified bodies in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Tangible bodies. Folks, here's some good news for you. I can tell you a lot about the attributes. We may get into that some. But one thing that's marvelous is every time Jesus showed up after the resurrection, he was asking for something to eat. So I don't know what all our glorified bodies are like, but I know we'll be able to recognize each other. I know we'll be able to touch. They're tangible. I know we'll be able to think and feel and relate. And praise God, we'll be able to eat as well. So that's a blessing. But Revelation 21 tells us this. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Understand, that has been the whole goal throughout Scripture. You start in Genesis, that was the whole goal. God was our Creator. He was to be our God. We were to be His people and live happily ever after. Well, we botched up Genesis 3. Revelation 22, Revelation 21, we're going to have the new heaven, the new earth, glorified bodies, and from that point, well, quite frankly, I believe that we'll be in a 10-dimensional existence. And I can't begin to explain what that means. But I know that, you know, ancient Hebrew scholars believe there were 10 dimensions. Modern physicists believe there were 10 dimensions. We only know 3.5. We know time, we know height, width, depth, and time. And we can move forward in time, but we can't go back. We can look back in time, but we can't see into the future. So really, we kind of embrace and now use 3.5 dimensions. What will the heavenly choir sound like with 10 dimensions? I'm going to finally have a voice that I'll tell Dan to turn the mic off. Now I tell him, whenever we do the singing, turn my mic off. Nobody wants to hear this, I can assure you. We'll be driving people from the church. I will dwell with them, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And here it gets even better. This is future, folks. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. For all of that will have passed away. So folks, as we dismiss here in just a moment, I want you to think on these truths. And recognize that no matter what age we are, as believers in Jesus, our best days are still in front of us. In fact, Dan said, "I'm going down to help with Bonnie's services next Saturday." Her husband, Art, always likes to say that the worst thing that can happen to us is actually the best thing that can happen to us. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the question for our congregation here in the second service, as it was the first, are you a believer in Jesus? And understand, it's not just empty lip service. Understand, Thomas had walked with Jesus for 3 years as a disciple. Yet Thomas had seen what was going on. He had seen the beatings. He had seen the crucifixion. He had seen the bloody body taken to the tomb. The Scripture says that Jesus wasn't even recognizable as a human being. There was no doubt Jesus was dead. When he wasn't there, after Jesus made one of his first appearances, the other 10 said, "Hey, you missed the Lord." I said, "Yeah, right." Said, "I'll not believe it unless he proves it to me. Unless he stands right here, lets me see the nail print in his hands, spear imprint in his side." Well, we know that a week later, it says that Jesus was there again in their midst. The Scripture doesn't tell us what Thomas did physically. I read into it this. I know if it was me, I can just imagine. When Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, I think he hit his knees. And I think he looked up. Of course, the Scripture does record his profession, "My Lord and my God." And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, when you come face to face with Jesus, you know, you've heard me. In fact, it's an idiom that's used in the Bible. The wedding. Groom, the bride and the groom. And I've used this before, and I think it's an excellent, because it comes from the Scripture. There was a point in time where my wife and I, or actually my fiance and I, stood in a church like this. And the officiant, which happened to be my dad, charged me with this covenant vow. We came in as two individuals. But when I said yes to her, and then when she said yes to me, our relationship changed. And with it, our responsibilities changed. So understand that when you recognize Jesus as the Messiah, yes, He is the Lamb of God who died for your sins, and you're trusting His finished work to take you to heaven, but simultaneously you're saying, "You are my Lord and King. Forever I wish to walk with you." That doesn't mean that we go doing what we want to do merrily on our way and say, "Hey Jesus, why don't you come go with us?" No, that means that we are to follow Him. We're to walk with Him. He's the Lord. So let me ask you, have you said yes to Jesus? And let me ask you, if you say that you have, is there evidence that would support your claim? And folks, we'll not be perfect. I'm not saying that. I'm not a perfect husband. What are you giggling at, Beverly? I heard that. You're now on my list. You know, some days I mess it up, but we're still married. And when I mess it up, I usually realize it very quickly. And I get right with my wife. I say, Lord, yes, Cindy. Yeah, you men know what I'm talking about. I say, Cindy, forgive me, I'm sorry. Same thing with our walk with the Lord. We're not going to be perfect. We strive for perfection. Every day we get up. I hope you're doing your through the year Bible reading. You're not, you're really robbing yourself. You're not cheating anybody else. You're missing a blessing. Get up, get your marching orders, start the day in prayer, be praying throughout the day. I had a gentleman mention to me the other day that he was going to be spending 3 hours with the Lord Saturday morning. It's like, well, good. I try to spend 24 a day with him if I can. But I knew what he meant. But when you do mess up, you know, Lord, forgive me. And you get back on the path following Jesus. Again, the reason we're here, the purpose of our lives, everything we do is to glorify Him. So, is Jesus your Lord?